If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. We've come to the end of this particular chapter, just verses 31 through 39. We want to spend some time in this morning. And it's also the end of this section of the book of Romans. For the next three chapters, we'll find out what how it is that we reconcile all that we've looked at and seen and wrestled with so far with the fact that God's people, the Jews, as they were designated, have rejected His gospel. And the question then will be, well, has God then forsaken His promises? What's that look like? How do we understand that in real terms? Paul's going to wrestle through that for the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. But after finishing the early service, I came back to this passage very much reminded of something that that Martin Luther wrote back a while back. He was in a debate with the great intellectual theologian Erasmus. And Erasmus had written quite a lengthy treatise that a friend of Luther's had responded to, Philip Melanchthon. And he mentions in this letter back to Erasmus, he says that he's already refuted many of these ideas that Erasmus had over and again. And then he says, Philip, in his unsurpassed volume on the doctrines of theology, trampled your ideas in the dust. That book of his, to my mind, deserves not merely to live as long as books are read, but to take its place in the church's canon. Whereas your book, by comparison, struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It is like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung. You say, now, why would that remind me of the first service? I'll try to explain. All of God's Word is holy and glorious. But then there are some passages where you realize that no matter what you're capable or incapable of saying, it can never rise to the wonder of what's being communicated. That at best, I will be a very filthy vessel. And I hope I don't taint the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of what's contained in these verses. It's too high and it's too awesome. It's almost more than human lips should be allowed to speak. And He places it here for us by His Spirit so that we can feed our souls on it and rejoice in it. You remember that in the first part of this chapter, the first 11 verses, we dealt with what it was like to have life in the Spirit, that when a person comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when they become a new creature in Christ, that they're awakened to a great battle. And that battle is the battle with indwelling sin. That within us, we still have the remnants of that fallenness, of desires that are contrary to God. And we really waken to that battle, and we find out it's going to be a lifelong battle, and we'll never be done with it. It's one of the reasons why we don't fight people, because we've got too much sin to fight inwardly. Then in 12 through 17, we found out what it was like to be led by the Spirit. He shows us that the Spirit's job is to work in us, to explain to us what God's agenda is, and then to bring us along with that, to create in us desires that coincide with what it is He's doing, this great plan that He has to wrap everything up in Jesus Christ at the end of the ages. And then in 18 through 30, we looked at living in the Spirit as we look forward to that great day, the resurrection day, when all things will be consummated in Him. And in 31 through 39, we find out what it's like for God to love us with His Spirit. And it comes to us by the way of a series of propositions. Actually, one question that is then answered by five other rhetorical questions. It's a stunning display of helping us understand what really is the lot of the person who has come to Christ, who has given their lives to Him, to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so he opens in verse 31 with this first question: what then shall we say to these things? Well, we've got to clear the board of two ideas before we get too far. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, well, what things is he referring to? If he says, what then shall we say to these things? We've got to understand, well, what things is he, what should we say to what? What's come before that? And we could very easily say, well, the answer is, what should we say to everything we've heard so far in this letter that Paul wrote? What should we hear that the Holy Spirit has breathed out through him? In chapter 1, we heard the need of the gospel, because all of mankind is under the wrath of God for our sin in the garden. And because of that wrath, we need to hear of his delivering, saving grace. And in chapter 2, we heard about the universal guilt of mankind. Whether people have had God's law or not, we're all guilty before a holy God, and we understand that we stand condemned before his throne. In chapter 3, we found out that there's a universal condemnation. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all condemned because of sin in Adam. And then in chapter 4, we heard the message that the way a man is made right with God is justification by faith. God declares a man righteous with the righteousness of Christ when we trust in him as having taken our place at Calvary. Oh, what a gospel. 5 then opens up with, and then as a result of that, we have peace with God through this justification. And that peace is for all men who believe. And in chapter 6, that because of this transformation, we can be dead to the power of sin to rule us. We don't have to live there anymore. We can fight a battle with it and win. And in chapter 7, that we're dead to the law's power to condemn us. It can no longer condemn us and consign us to hell. And in chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Maybe he's saying, what then shall we say to these things? He's saying, what are we going to say to all of that? What should be the response of the heart when you've taken in the fullness of the whole scope of what you've heard so far? What should it be? And I think we'd be on solid ground to say that. But I think more particularly, he's referring to chapter 5 and verse 1 right up to this point. What will we say if the believer, because the idea is those who know Christ, if the believer has peace with God and we're dead to sin's rule and we're dead to the law's condemnation and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, what can we say to that? What ought to be the heart and the mind of the individual as we respond to that glorious reality? What should be the response of the heart? That, I think, is what he's at here and what he's going to open up for us in the next few verses. The second thing we have to clear off the desk is the second word, or the first word that begins the second sentence in that verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us. And that's the question you need to ask yourself today. Is God for me? Do I come under that rubric? Am I one of those who I can say in all honesty, in all knowledge, because Scripture has spoken and been clear to me, if God is for me? And I want you to ask yourself that question today before you leave here. I don't want anybody to miss it, because it's the difference of eternity. Is God for you? And do you know it? Are you His, truly His, by virtue of having come to Him through His Son? Do you know Him? That is the question. If God is for us, oh, what do we say to these things? And the converse we're going to have to explore as well. If God is not for us, what do we say to these things? How do we wrestle with the truth that God's given to us in His Word here? There's very profound and important realities for us to unpack. So, what then shall we say to these things? Paul is going to answer that question by giving us five more rhetorical questions. His logic is difficult to break out of. He's so clear and so precise. And so his first answer to this question, what then shall we say to these things, is, well, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the first answer. Who can be against us in verse 31? And there he intimates to us what is the truth of every believer, of every person who is in Jesus Christ, that there is utter and complete security regarding their spiritual relationship to God the Father. Utter and complete security. If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? Outwardly, all sorts of people can be against us. In terms of what goes on in the physical life, we can face all kinds of challenges. But in terms of where we stand in relationship to the living God, if He be for us, who can possibly be against us? Ultimately, the question's obvious. No one can. No one in any significant way. We've changed sides in the cosmic conflict. Remember, we've discussed this all along. As mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, in Adam, as we all sinned in him, and all were placed under the wrath of God, we entered into that cosmic conflict with him. We were challenging God for who has the right of supremacy over our own souls. Are we self-determining creatures or is God God? Who really rules? And we were all engaged in that battle with Him. And those of you that have come to Christ, you've laid your arms down and said, no more battle. You're God and you deserve everything. You're Lord of all. And you've changed sides in the battle. And now what do you fight? Well, you fight sin. And you fight the creeping influence of the world that tries to convince us that everything is about stuff. Everything is about money. Everything is about position. Everything is about self. And we fight that battle and we fight an enemy, the Satan, who is trying to keep the world's eyes blind so that they remain in darkness and are judged forever for their sin. And we want to see them delivered from that. That's where we fight. So the battle changes, but can any of those things overcome us now? No. No, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing and no one can ultimately be against us in any significant way. Because the battle is a spiritual one, a glorious one, a holy one, a high one. And now we're on the other side and we're advancing His kingdom. And how do we advance His kingdom? Again, you know, you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and God gives only one weapon for the Christian to use. One. It's God's Word. That's it. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our weapon. The truth of the saving grace of the Lamb of God. And now we're on the other side. We're advancing His kingdom both within us and outside of us. And who can possibly be against us? I mean, draw it down from where we were earlier in the chapter. You remember just going up a few more verses, back up just to verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. If God means to save all those who believe and give them eternal life, who can stop Him? If God's for us, who can be against us? Who can possibly put an end to that particular track in our lives? He can't. And that's why you, as someone who's been born again, if you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, nothing can stop that track. You will eventually be conformed to the image of His Son. You will bear holiness in every part of your being by the time He's done with you. Your character will be changed. And you'll be like the Son of God. Nothing can stop that. That course has been set, and it's absolutely uninterruptible by the Spirit of God. If God can justify the ungodly by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, if He can be both just and justifier, if He's found the miraculous way to do that for us, if He can save us from ourselves and the very rebellion against Him that governs the heart of every son of Adam's fallen race, then the question you've got to ask is, what can't He do? Man, if He can save me, there's nothing He can't do. If He can change the heart of someone like me, there is nothing beyond the power of His grace. That's Paul's point. Don't miss it. If God be for you, who can be against you? But I've got to say, the same thing is on the other side. If God is not for you, how can you possibly survive? And you need to answer the question, do I know Him? Have I been reconciled to Him? Have I been joined to Him through the forgiveness of sins? Do I know what it is to have all those things dismissed? Is He for me? If He is for you, what can happen that He doesn't have the power to overcome in your life? What situation can occur where He doesn't have absolute knowledge of every detail that you're going through? And where can we be that He isn't with us? Don't you hear those words from Psalm 139? How can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, You're there. If I go into the pit of hell, behold, You're there. There's no place where we can run from Him. Nothing in your life that you can go through. Nothing that you can experience. But that if He's for you, it cannot ultimately destroy you. But what if you're still His enemy? What if you're still locked in battle with Him over the issue of supremacy over your soul? What if you're still in that place? Then hear me, dear one. Then everything is against you. Everything conspires against you. The world will do everything it can to draw you out and love the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Everything. And your enemy will be against you. The devil will do everything he can to blind your eyes and stop up your ears and keep you from hearing the truth and being set free and forgiven and made a new creature and given an eternal life. This life will work against you. Nothing will be in your favor. But I tell you, you can change sides today. Today. And be His child. Before this moment's out. You can lay down arms and say, no more, I surrender. Jesus, I trust You as the only means of reconciliation to God the Father. In a moment. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, you think you've got problems, you've got woes, and we do, every one of us. We've all got difficulties. But beloved, if you are His child today, He will see you safely through and He will finish the work that He's begun in you. And nothing can change that. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart it. And one day you'll say with the psalmist, I will wake and I will be satisfied with His likeness. That's where we'll be. What then shall we say to these things? We have absolute security. Who can be against us? Secondly, what shall we say to these things? It's in verse 32. Well, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Answer number two, if God be for us, what can we lack? What can we lack? Utter and complete sufficiency. The logic is so simple. Follow what He said there. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Here's the question. If He'll give His Son to die for you, what won't He do? What conceivable possible good can He withhold from someone who He's willing to give His Son to die for? Nothing. Don't we have the fullness of Christ's own righteousness placed on our account by faith? Isn't that what He gives us? Won't we find that even His denials of things in life are nothing but the absolute supply of His perfect wisdom? Oh, I thank God the more and the older I get, the more I thank Him for the prayers He hasn't answered. For the things He's denied me because I asked in such foolishness. Such narrow thinking. What I didn't know. What I thought I wanted. I'll never forget the first gal who I really fell in love with and thought I wanted to marry. Oh, I prayed that might happen. And then I bumped into her a little while ago. Whew, gave me the willies. God was so good. Oh, what I was spared. I know that there's things in life in the natural sense where we say, oh God, I wish I had that. Oh God, I need this or whatever. And we come to realize that His denials are every bit as loving as His grantings. Every bit. He's so good. What will we lack? When you enter the gates of heaven and you see Him face to face, will you look back and say, oh, I really could have used this? Or will you say, I see how your hand worked. I see how perfectly you ordained, how absolutely you gave me only what I needed and what was perfectly best at that time. We're so prone to think God's being stingy with His grace. He's not answering exactly what I want, exactly what I need. Of course, He's not concerned about whether or not we have the things of this world. It's not a big deal whether or not we have houses or cars or clothes or even power in government. Those things are irrelevant when it comes to spiritual reality. Those aren't the things we're after. And sure, we want the certain normal things of life that everybody wants, but ultimately, what will we ever be denied? Think about it. If He gave His Son for you, what can He possibly be holding back? What good thing is He restraining from you? Really? It's mostly because we fail to recognize what it really means for Him to give His Son. What it really means to have the Prince of Glory, to have the crown jewel of heaven, to have Him live in our hearts and grant eternal life and die in our place. What does that mean? Is there anything when our miserable few years on this ball of dirt are over that we'll look back and say, and once we're in heaven, oh gee, I wish I really had that. It still nags me. Well, if so, then we're not serving the same God. No. No, there's nothing He'll withhold. And you need to realize that when you go to prayer. You need to realize that His heart and mind are so perfect in the giving of His love toward us that He cannot deny us anything that is good and essential and right. For our sake, He says in 2 Corinthians, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What do you lack? Let me flip side that again. If you don't know Christ today, if you reject His Son, who can possibly save you? He's given His all in Jesus Christ. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him are all the riches of the wisdom of God. In Him is the fountain of life. If you don't have Him, you can't have God. What then shall we say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if He gave Jesus for us, what won't He do? What lengths He will move heaven and earth. He did move heaven and earth that we might be saved. What will He withhold? Nothing. Nothing. If God be for us, what then shall we say to these things? Answer number 3 in verse 33. Well, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall accuse us? Now, we're not talking about in earthly courts and things where we do wrong here. We're talking about standing before the judgment seat of God on that final day. Who shall accuse us? Because not only do we have utter and complete security and utter and complete sufficiency, but in Christ we have utter and complete justification. The question we have to ask is, what sin hasn't He pardoned? He's pardoned them all. When the Scripture says that He declares us just with the righteousness of His Son when we receive Him by faith, what sin wasn't covered under that justification? And you say, well, I've got some sins I haven't sinned yet. I got news for you. When He died 2,000 years ago, all your sins were in the future. Every last one of them was comprehended there at the cross of Calvary. Nothing's been left unaddressed. Every single thing that you have committed to date and that you ever will For those who put their faith in Christ alone, He has pardoned, He has justified absolutely and placed on our account the righteousness of Christ. Because the righteousness isn't ours. We're not declared righteous because we are righteous. We're declared righteous because Christ is righteous. And He counts that to us. What a glorious thing. So who can bring any charge against us? Who can ever bring up anything again if God, the one who knows the deepest depths of our hearts, is the one who has said, they are just, let them go free. If He's justified you, if He's declared you righteous, then who can declare you otherwise? Nobody. Nobody. Nothing. That can never come back. And I know there are those who would say, you know, you teach people that they can be completely pardoned in Jesus Christ and you'll give them license to do all the sinning they want. Yeah, that's pretty much true. You'll do all the sinning you want. The thing is, you'll want to do less and less and less and less. You just won't want it. Because He's pardoned us. What sin didn't He pardon you for at Calvary, believer? Ask yourself, what is it that you're still holding back? You think secretly, maybe God didn't see that one. Maybe He didn't forgive me that one. The day you came to Christ, all of it was covered with the blood of the Lamb. Every sin was expunged. Every stain cleansed. Every last modicum of sin in your life pardoned. Can any sin then reverse that status? None. It's God who's declared us righteous. In Revelation, we see that when John sees that great vision of Jesus at the last time and he gives the seven letters to the churches, he says that I am the faithful and the true witness. Faithful is he can't overlook anything. True, he's accurate in everything. He's faithful and he's true. And at Calvary, he knew your sin. He knew mine. He knew everything. And he said, you trust my son, and I declare you righteous. Righteous with the righteousness of another. It's placed on your account. However, if you don't know Christ this morning, please hear me. When you stand before him, every charge will stick. Every last one. You know certain things about yourself. You know how you've done wickedly. You know how you've thought contrary to God, how at times you've blasphemed Him, how you've not lived up even to your own conscience, let alone the law of God. Every charge will stick. And there will be, at that point, no advocate. But you're not there yet. Today, the advocate still stands before us with his arms open wide at Calvary and says, come to me and I pardon every sin and set you free. Who can still accuse us? The devil can't, because the scripture says that Christ intercedes for us, pointing to his own cross and his own scars and his own blood shed for us. And we certainly can't. We don't know our own hearts well enough to know every sin. We don't know our own depths, but God does, and He's already the one who has declared us just. And we won't, and He won't, because He's already the one who's forgiven us. Christ has paid the price. And so Colossians 2 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross and saying, I pardon each one who puts their trust in Him. What then shall we say to these things? Fourthly, verse 34. Well, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Answer 4, what shall we say to these things? Who can condemn us? utter and complete pardon. See, the point there is, what penalty hasn't He removed? If He placed our punishment on Christ, then He can exact no more punishment from us. What penalty hasn't He already paid for? Every single one. It's amazing how in man's religions, we always imagine that somehow we're capable of paying for our own sins. You know, there's different theological systems, things that have come up with ideas like purgatory. So somehow you've still got to pay for your own sins. The gospel is a gospel of grace that God freely forgives and absolutely pardons all that come to Him and trust in Christ alone. And you do not pay the penalty anymore because Christ took it at Calvary. Every stripe that you deserved, every bruise, every mocking, every humiliation, all of it was nailed to the cross there, and you don't pay for it anymore. That's the gospel. Oh, what a great thing to tell the world. You can be forgiven. And He takes every stripe. There's no more penalty for you and me. None for all who believe. But if you're not in Christ, and none of those things have been pardoned, what penalty won't you pay? The same Christ who can say to one, I felt the whip and I took the nails and the crown of thorns. I took the beating and I perished on that cross. I know what every one of your sins deserved because I felt it in my body and in my separation from the Father. That same Christ can turn to others and say, I know what you deserve. I took every whiplash. I took the humiliation. I took the bruises. And I will yet have to exact them on you, except you believe. No one need perish that way. None. Christ stands before you with His arms out open wide and says, come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But He will apply His blood to you and cleanse you from every sin. What penalty hasn't He removed? I couldn't help but think of John 8 as I went through that passage again this week and remembered the woman who was taken in adultery. And she's brought before Jesus and thrown at His feet. And the ones who were accusing her said, she was taken in adultery. What should we do with this woman? And He stoops and He writes in the sand. And I don't know what He wrote. Nobody knows what He wrote. Scripture doesn't tell us. I know one thing, that while He was writing, He wasn't looking at her nakedness. I think He was preserving her that way. But then He makes the pronouncement, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. Okay, let's do this. It says, one by one, from the oldest down to the youngest, they left. They walked away. And when everyone had left, He stood up and He said, woman, is there no one left to condemn you? She said, no one. And He said, neither do I. Those are the words we want to hear, aren't they? Do you hear it this morning, beloved? Christian, Jesus echoing those words right now. I don't condemn you. And it's before His judgment seat that you stand, nobody else's. Sinner, who won't condemn you on that day? Conscience will. Romans 2:15 says that your conscience will accuse or excuse. But on that day, when your sins are opened back up in front of you, it can do nothing but accuse. Romans 3:20 says your works will accuse you. Where you have failed to obey and where you have deliberately disobeyed. In Matthew, Jesus says your words will condemn you. They'll stand in witness because they were idle and not filled with the things that lent to eternal life. Those you sinned against in this life, they'll accuse you.
God Himself, the chief one offended, He'll accuse you. Man's law will accuse you. God's law will accuse you. But now, here, in this place and in this time, there's forgiveness. Christ Jesus has died. And more than that, it says in 34, who was raised up and is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. You see, the righteousness of the justification of the believer, our being able to be declared righteous, doesn't depend on our righteousness, but on His. He would have to sin in order for us to be condemned. And He can't. What glory. What then shall we say to these things? The fifth answer in verse 35. If you're keeping the notes, who shall cut us off? He takes the most time to develop this particular one, and it's stunning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or danger, or sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Utter and complete love. You know what strikes me about that verse? Is it doesn't say who will separate us from the justification of Christ, but who will separate us from the love of Christ. See, right now, the forensic declaration isn't as important as the love from which that declaration flows. And He wants you to get this cemented in your heart and in your mind that no one, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this is the ultimate question. Can we be separated from God's love? And the answer is no. If you're His, you are His forever and ever, and nothing can ever change that. Nothing. That's fascinating that He brings up this next list of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. Not because in actuality they can separate us from His love, but because you and I begin to imagine that we're separated from His love when we go through them. Somehow, in the back of our minds, because we know we deserve penalty, we think that when we go through those distresses, immediately we attach them to some sin in our life, to some place where we failed, and we say, see, I've got to go through these, and somehow then that impugns the way that God loves us. It isn't true. That's not the Bible. That's not Scripture. It's not how God deals with His people at all. So the psalmist can say He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. That's not the way that He treats us. As John MacArthur would say, He treated Christ at Calvary the way He should have treated us so that He can treat us the way He should have treated Jesus Christ. That's the transformation. That's the transaction that happens there. And that's where we live. And so we don't run around all the time looking over our shoulder wondering, was the flat tire because of what I didn't do yesterday? Was the argument with my wife or my husband because of this thing or that thing? Am I being punished somehow? No! That's not how He works with us. Those things can't separate us. And He cites specifically Psalm 44, and He does it for a reason. We read Psalm 44, and I hope you picked up the way that the psalm is divided. The first half of the psalm, the first 8 verses especially, He talks about, we're following You. You delivered us from Egypt. We love You. You've done all these things for us, and we're serving You. And then the second half of the psalm says, but for some reason, we're being thrown out. We're being treated horribly. We're being stepped on by our enemies, and we don't know what to do about this. Is there a change in Your love? And He's saying to us, that's why Paul quotes this verse, even when it is the most mysterious of difficulties that you're going through, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Don't go there. That isn't why you're going through this. Never. The child of God understands that no matter what it is that he's enduring or she's enduring, it's not because we've been separated from His love. No, as it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, and it's mysterious and it's haunting and we don't understand it.
But child of God, Christian, I don't know what your trial, your tribulation is today, but you need to know it's not because you are separated from the love of God. You are not. If you're His, He's meeting you in every one of those things. And not only that, He not only says it can't separate us, but in verse 37, He says, no, in all things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not only do we go through these and know that we're not separated from His love, but He'll actually promise to use every one of them to bless us. So that when it's all said and done, we'll see the perfect way that He's led us through every one of these distresses. But it is in our mind, isn't it, when we're going through a rough time? What did I do to bring this on? Our child goes wayward. What did I do wrong? We look at all these different things in life and immediately we attach. And certainly we deserve that. But Christ has paid the price. The penalty has been levied on Him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Question is, are you joined to Him in the love of Christ? Even in the most mystifying and inexplicable of trials? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, again, He's going to camp on that word, the one who loved us, not just the one who justified us. Oh, He did justify. All who believe, He justifies. But why does He justify? Because He loves. See, that's where it comes from. It's that fountain of the heart of God that just pours out in limitless love and opens the opportunity for any and all to have that cleansing and to live in the freedom and the joy that nothing can separate us from His love. And then He goes through a series of couplets to help us understand just how extensive that is. For I am sure, He says in verse 38, this thing I'm confident of, that neither death nor life, there is nothing in the normal scope of human existence from death to life that can separate you from the love of Christ. Child of God, do you know that today? Do you know that for sure? That nothing can separate you? Nothing, no death and no life, whether it's yours or anybody else's, none of those can separate you from His love. I know sometimes that's hard to understand. I know it doesn't feel that way or seem that way, but that is the glory of Christ having taken your penalty at Calvary. That's why we preach this gospel, so that all men might be reconciled to Him. Not only nothing in life and death, nothing within the normal scope of human existence, but the next phrase, nor angels nor rulers. Paul particularly uses this phrase elsewhere. It's an attempt to help us understand the angelic hosts. And what he's saying there is simple. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that can separate you from the love of Christ either. Nothing. Nothing in the normal scope of life, nothing in the spiritual realm can possibly separate you from the Lamb who gave His life for you. Nor anything present, nor things to come. Nothing in time. How many of us worry that somewhere down the road we'll blow it, we'll apostatize, there'll be some sin that'll be so great that we won't be able to recover from it? He says, no, I've got that covered. Nothing present and nothing yet to come. There's nothing that can happen in the future. Nothing unforeseen. Nothing unimagined. I know when I was still young in the Lord, a question that used to go through my mind on a somewhat regular basis, and as I began to grow in the Lord and understand the Word, that changed. But my concern was, if Adam and Eve could fall, then after it's all done and we're in heaven, could sin come in again and do the whole thing all over again? No. Nothing present, nothing future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. 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 I want you to get that word in your heart. And not just in your head. Nothing. He loves His people perfectly, infinitely, limitlessly. And He invites even His most wicked enemies to come and to enjoy that love and to have forgiveness of sins and to be united to Him. Nothing present, nor things to come, nor powers. It's the only one here that stands on its own. The others are set as pairs, couplets. Probably because in Paul, in other places where he uses this same word, it always refers to some miraculous act. No miraculous act can separate you from the love of God. Not even something miraculous, astounding, unbelievable. Something so far beyond the realm of normal that you couldn't imagine it now. Not even something that astounding. And nor height, nor depth. There is nothing in heaven, and there is nothing in hell that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is where the love of God is found, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you would have the love of God, that's where you get it. That's where you get it. Now, lest there be some, and there always are some, who would say, well, you've covered a lot of bases there. You've dealt with tribulation and distress and persecution and famine or nakedness or danger or sword. So it's obvious we're going to go through some, and can go through some terrible things in life. And there's nothing in death or life, no angel or ruler, nothing present, nothing to come, no miraculous event, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. And then he puts it there. Because there's some in the back of their minds, and I've heard it said, I've heard it preached. Well, the list is fairly comprehensive, but you know, you can still separate yourself from the love of God. Oh, you prideful fool, you. What makes you think you have that much power? More than heaven and hell? More than height and depth? More than time? More than all those things? You think you've got that much? So he made sure that he included you in here. Nor anything else in all creation. That's you. You fit into that category. No, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, let me bring that down. Let's close this out. If God be for us, then there are five glorious impossibilities. I'm going to close this on a strange note. Five things I want to tell you God can't do. All right? These are five things God can't do. This is where God's hands are tied. It's impossible. He can't do this. The first is, He cannot fail to conform us to Christ's image. He can't fail. It's impossible for God to fail. And if He has set His love on you and promised that He would conform you to the image of His Son, I tell you, it is an absolute impossibility that anything else can happen. He will finish the work that He began in you. That's absolute, and there's nothing to controvert it. Nothing in Scripture. That's why we call men to Christ. This is the glory. You come to Him, and He takes that and says, I'll never let you go. Secondly, He cannot fail to supply all our needs in arriving there. He can't. Everything you need to bring you to that final disposition, He will supply. He supplies it in His Word. He supplies it by His Spirit. He supplies it in the fellowship of the saints. He supplies it, but He supplies it. There's nothing you'll be lacking in order to bring you to that final place that you mirror the perfect character and holiness of Christ. Thirdly, He cannot fail to deal with every conceivable sin perfectly. Otherwise, there's no way to justify us. He's got to be able to deal with everyone, and He can't fail to deal with everyone because He's the one who justifies. He's the one who declares us righteous, not with our righteousness, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Fourth, He cannot fail to spare us every penalty. He can't fail. He can't fail to place all of our punishment on the Son and set His children free. And lastly, He cannot fail to love us perfectly, for God cannot do anything imperfectly. And if He has set His love on us, that love must be perfect in every respect. No place that it can fail. If He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, who can possibly prevent us? And if He's given His only begotten Son for us, what can we possibly lack? And if he's justified us, what sin can possibly be left unaddressed? And if Christ has died for us, what penalty could possibly remain? And if he has set his love on us, then what can possibly part us? I think you've picked up the word by now. Starts with an N. Say it with me. Nothing. Say it again, will you? Nothing. Say it again, will you? Nothing. Nothing. That's why our salvation is so glorious. That's why he gives us such an incredible message to tell the whole world. Come, have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, and there will be nothing that can stop you. Nothing. Nothing in all the world or 10,000 beside that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, I've never been so thrilled at a single word in my life as the word nothing. Because right now it means everything. I pray for your children today, those that are here that know you, who have confessed their sins and pled for mercy, and you have forgiven them and justified them through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I pray today that their hearts will be encouraged and cheered, and that as they leave here today, they'll be about 6 inches off the floor and know that there's nothing they can lack and there's nothing that they can go through that will separate you from them, that there is nothing that you won't do to supply and haven't done in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, let them just thrive on it, live in it, rejoice in it, wallow in it, and tell the world how great our Savior is. And if there's even one here today that does not know that redeeming grace, may they be like the publican that Jesus talked about, standing in the temple, who couldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven, but just beat his breast and said, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." That if they will confess that sin to you today, he said, that one went to his house justified. Oh, they might enter in this very hour. Nothing prevents them from embracing the truth that Jesus died in their place. And if they will place their faith there, they will be forgiven, justified, reconciled to you, indwelt with your Spirit. And they can know the forgiveness of sin and the joy of everlasting life. Oh, they can rejoice in you from this day forward and never fear again. Oh, I pray today will be the day that you'll call them to yourself. Let your voice pierce their hearts and let them hear the soft, wonderful, melodious voice of Jesus saying, "Come, come, come. I receive all who come. Wash them and forgive them, cleanse them, and make them new, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen."